It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to be looking together at verses 12 through 17. And I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Hear the words of our God, knowing that in the Scripture and in the Scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I thank you for this portion of your word. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Creator, Sustainer, and Redeemer, we come before you today and pray that you would change us. We thank you for this portion of your word that is as powerful for us in our context as it has been for any. You have given it to us. It is your word. May we receive it as such. May you change us. Lord, we pray that you would transform us. Lord, may your promises be sweeter to us because we've come. For some, may those promises open up for the first time that we would see saving faith here today. And Lord, I pray that you would wean us off of things that will not satisfy us. And Lord, that you would make us a people who have this unexplainable assurance and freedom. Oh Lord, do what only you can do. Change lives this very day. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. John, the aged apostle, called the apostle of love, is writing to a church in the area of Ephesus. And the church has been through difficult times. They've face persecution, and their main problem is false teachers who had infiltrated the church and were teaching things, and people were shaken, and they split off and they left, and yet John is writing to these believers, and he wants them not to be shaken by what they've heard and by what they've seen. But he urges them in the midst of this difficulty, in the midst of this church schism. Things like 1 John 1:7, walk in the light as He is in the light, talking about Jesus. 1 John 2:4, whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. 1 John 2:9, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness. And then he urges them in verse 10, to love your brother. And then what comes next in 1 John 2:12 through 14, it seems out of place. That is, if you are reading 1 John like it's just sort of a literary work. But we shouldn't read it like that. 1 John is shepherding. We've said throughout that 1 John is a sermonic letter. And so John, the aged apostle, knows how people are. How people often process these admonitions, walk in the light, love your brother, keep his commandments. And he knows that a lot of times, all of us hear those commands and we abstract them from the gospel. And we hear them as a to-do list. And we hear those commands in such a way that they deflate us and discourage us, when in reality, his whole point here is to bring about assurance and full joy. You see, oftentimes when you start telling people, you know, the scripture says you should do this and this and this, and they start saying, how can I do that? I know how much I fail. I can't measure up to those standards. How can I live like that? I'm hopeless to live like that. And that's exactly what John does not want to happen. See, the false teachers have already come in and tried to steal the people's hope because they're teaching Christ plus something. You're always wondering whether you've got enough of the plus something. And they also had been teaching that there's a secret spirituality that only a few are in on. And of course, they are in on it. And what you need is this secret spirituality that they have. And therefore, you wonder whether you've got it. And all of that steals hope. And John does not want them to hear these admonitions that reflect the reality of a believer's life as a to-do list that they are to climb a ladder and they are introspectively to evaluate themselves at every step of the way. No, it's the opposite of what he's doing here. He is not doing that at all. He's not trying to shake their faith. He wants them to experience what he says is assurance. I want you to know that you know him. And he wants them, he says, to have full joy. You know, this is one of the problems in the way 1 John has often been approached by preachers, to say, oh, these are tests of faith, and there are tests of faith in here, but the next step is, so what you should do is you should list these tests of faith and ask yourself, are you measuring up? Are you really loving the brothers? Are you really obeying the commandments? Are you really walking in the light? As though the point is to step away from the biblical story, take these commands, and you, using your own introspection and judgment, are to evaluate yourself. I've got news for you. The only person who's going to say, I walk in the light plenty, I keep the commands fine, I love my brothers, is not a genuine follower of Christ. It's someone with a Pharisee attitude. Thank you that I am not like others, that I've done this, this, and this. He doesn't want them to hear the commands abstracted from the gospel. Remember, the principle we've been talking about throughout is that repentance is obedience. I love the story that Spurgeon, the great English Baptist preacher, tells. He said he had a woman who just would consistently hear anything that she didn't think she measured up to. And she consistently tried to make herself an unbeliever. And he says the conversations with her would go something like this. Oh, Brother Spurgeon, I know I don't measure up to that. How can somebody like me be a Christian? So Spurgeon said he would ask her, do you love the Scripture? Oh, yes. Do you love God's people? Oh, yes, absolutely. Do you believe that God has kept His promises to you? Well, of course. Which led him to say, you are the strangest unbeliever that has ever existed. But that's what we often do. We often leave the gospel on the shelf and act as though we with our mouths say we are saved by faith alone, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, somehow we think we keep ourselves by our own performance. He's certainly not calling them to that. He's reminding them. These are the people who stayed in the church. These are the people helping one another through the difficulty. He's reminding them of God's provision, God's goodness. That's what they're to lean into, not their own. Let's see in these first few verses, 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, this. Christian, be assured. He tells them here, if they're struggling to have assurance, it's because they are not remembering some vital truths. And remembering there is the sense of they are not internalizing them, embracing them, owning them. You know, there are some things that you own at the very depth of your being. Some of those things are insignificant, and some of those things are what matters most, you know. I mean, anytime I hear somebody say War Eagle, I reflexively want to say Roll Tide. Like, I just don't want to hear that. I've got to answer that no matter where we are. We're out somewhere, where are you? Roll Tide, right? It's reflexive. My parents built that into me from the time I was young. It's internalized. I don't have to remind myself to do it. Now, that is something totally arbitrary and silly. But we are supposed to take the things that matter most and make them reflexive in this way. There are truths that are to be reflexive to us. Not just remembering them. We can call them to mind when needed, but we cannot help but to call them to mind. That's the idea here. And he wants them to see that they need to be embraced. They need to be indwelling. They need to be owned. And so three times he says, I am writing you. And three times he said, I write to you. And he gives these promises. And these promises are, first of all, to all believers. There's an overarching term he uses, little children. He'll use that 10 more times in 1 John. In fact, he closes the letter with it. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. The little children refers to all believers, the children of God. He uses little children in verse 12, and in verse 13, it's a word children, but he's doing the same thing. This is for all believers. But then he also addresses fathers and young men. And these seem to be terms that represent the old and the young within the believing community. In other words, okay, all believers, no matter your age, no matter whether you are a new convert, or no matter whether you've been around here for a while, older Christians or younger Christians, essentially saying this, my believing children in Christ, all of you, young and old, embrace these truths and make them reflexive. These vital gospel truths. The first one is this. The person you know. Look with me at verse 13. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him. Now, it's a word because there that can be translated since. Since you know him who is from the beginning. Who's he talking about there? Christ. You remember the beginning of the book, chapter 1, verse 1? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. He's talking about Christ. Because you know him who is from the beginning. You know Christ. And then he goes on to say, later in verse 13, I write to you children, all believers, because you know the Father. That is, knowing the Father through the Son. Since you know the Father, it could be translated. And then verse 14, I write to you fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. He repeats it again. You see, he wants to drive it in their hearts and minds. It's almost poetic, but it's sermonic. It's the repetition because you need to hear it. He says, listen, older believers, you know him who is from the beginning. You know Christ. And through Christ, you know the Father, he says to the younger believers. Now when he says here, know him, this is not a reference to the initial stage of conversion, that you were lost and now you're saved, you didn't know him, and now you know him when you put your faith in him. But this is a knowing him, of walking with him, experiencing him. It is a reference here to a personal relationship, your experience of what it means to walk with him. You know, he says, older believers, you've walked with him for some time. You can bear witness to what he's done for you. One of my favorite things is when we're doing things that are not formal, we're just sitting around fellowshipping, and somebody will start telling about the way God has transformed their life, what God has provided for them and done for them, and how he has changed them, how he has seen them through all the things that they have faced. You see, there's a point here. When you doubt yourself, remember him. When you doubt yourself, remember the one who has kept every promise. When you doubt yourself, there's no reason to doubt him. He says, the person you know, Christ. And because you are in Christ, because you know him, you know the Father, Jesus, who is the eternal Son of God, the only Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah, the one who took on flesh and walked among us. He says, listen, all of you, you are people who know him, who've put your faith in him. You've walked with him, older believers. You know him, younger believers, through faith in Christ. But he not only talks about the person you know, but the position you have. Look at verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, all believers, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. For his name's sake, your sins are forgiven. What a promise. For his name's sake, meaning that he's put himself out for this. It's because of what Jesus has done that you can say your sins are forgiven. So you mess up and you say, I can't be his? That doesn't make any sense. It was for his name's sake. It's for what he is doing in the world. It's a testimony to his provision. And you can know that if you are in Christ, the position that you now have is this: your sins are forgiven. Notice what he doesn't give here is a spiritual to-do list. What he does give here is a spiritual done list. And he is the one who has done what needed to be done. Now he doesn't say you keep yourself in this way by your doing. It's for the sake of his name. Your sins are forgiven. Those words often pass so easily over us because we're so familiar with this language. But to be able to say to the person that you look at in the mirror, because of grace alone, because of the work of Christ, because of a bloody cross and an empty tomb and an ascended Lord and Savior, that your sins are forgiven, is one of the most unbelievable phrases that could ever be uttered, like somebody like you or me, in the history of the cosmos. But here's the truth. It will not just be uttered in a fallen cosmos. Those words will be uttered into eternity in a new heavens and new earth. The position you have, your sins are forgiven. That truth doesn't change no matter what happens to you. But thirdly, the power in you. Look at verse 14. I write to you, young men, because you are strong. The word means vital. It means vigorous, mighty, because you are strong. And the Word of God abides in you. The Word of God dwells in you. The Word of God has taken up residence in you. It remains in you. It lives in you, is what this means here. And one of the things we need to be reminded of here is that the way the Bible uses the Word and the Holy Spirit interchangeably, like in Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And then Ephesians 5:18 and 19. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, which makes perfect sense because Peter tells us that we got the Scripture because holy men of God were carried along by the Holy Spirit of God. And so what we see here is this reality that the believer, these young men, what a promise to these new believers that you are indwelt with the Spirit of God and you have the Spirit-given Word of God. That is the power in you. Acts 1:8. We have been given this power to bear witness to Him. The power comes by the indwelling Spirit of God. There's a person we know, there's a position we have, but there is a power in you that's the truth for all believers. It abides in you. The in you is the idea of the way we use kind of use the heart, the controlling center, the reality of who you are. This is what you have, the Spirit of God and the Spirit-given Word of God that is dwelling within you. And finally, the promise of victory. Look at verses 13 and 14. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Verse 14. I write to you, young men, and you have overcome the evil one. These new converts, often trapped in the moment. That's what we all do when we are immature. The younger a child is, the more they can't see beyond the next few minutes. The more, as soon as they feel hungry, they start feeling like they're going to starve to death. And then they learn that there's rhythms to life, and their perspective gets wider and wider. And then they're able to even go without food for some time by choice, knowing that they're not going to. That's the way maturity works. That's the way it looks. And he says here, I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. He's calling for a perspective here that takes into account eternity. That in Christ, who has defeated the evil one, you have become an overcomer, he says. You have overcome the evil one. And he can say it in present tense. This is an unbreakable promise. This is an eternal perspective. Now think about what he's doing here. Walk in the light as Christ is in the light. Love your brothers. Obey the commands of God. And he says, listen, Christian, be assured. Child of God, do not forget the person you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior and the Messiah, and through Him you are also one with the Father. Don't forget the position you have. Your sins are forgiven. Don't forget the power that is within you, the Holy Spirit of God and the Spirit-given Word of God. And don't forget the promise of victory, overcoming of the evil one. And now he says, therefore, you can face the world, the flesh, and the devil. Do you see how he's prepared them for this? How he's caused them to dwell on these truths. These truths are important for you to get the other stuff right. You know, part of our problem today is we are such practical and efficient sort of people. We want what works and what works immediately, and we want to zap, and we want to be able to take a pill to fix it, or we want to be able to go to one course and be different. And this is not the way this works, folks. You could spend the rest of your life meditating on 1 John 2:12 through 14, and the best you will ever do is a thimble worth of understanding of it. And then one day, we will be in His presence, and we will see it with greater clarity. But to the degree that you give yourself over to this, to the degree that these truths are reflexive, that you are liberated as you face everything else you face in life. And to the degrees that these truths are on the side, on the periphery, on the edge, on the shelf, pulled out occasionally, is to the degree in which you will struggle with everything else in life. This thinking upon, this owning, this meditating, this always keeping in front of us is vitally important. What he tells us in verses 15 through the end of the chapter is this: Christian, be free. Here's the message. All the message that you hear is for freedom. But there's only one reality that leads there. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, the messages of those with the secret knowledge. Oh, you'll be free if you come in here and have this. Forget about the flesh. Forget about this. This is beyond Christ. This is beyond that stuff. This is deep. This plus something, that'll open up the door, that'll liberate you. Are this, that, and the other, every promise of this fallen world will leave you not free, but in bondage. That's another truth to hammer home. Look at verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. It's a present active command. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Now, the key to understanding this command is to understand exactly how is John using the term world. He uses it a lot. In John's gospel, it's used 79 times. In 1 John, it's used 23 times. So how is he using it? There's a sense in which he uses it for the created order, the material world. You see, in John 1:10, when he's talking about Jesus, he was in the world and the world was made through him. The created world, the material world. Christ came from the glories of heaven and he came to earth and he took on flesh. He was in the world, the material world, the created world. And he was the one for whom the world was made through him. Secondly, it's also used for the fallen world of image bearers, or a representative from all the peoples of the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. God is at work in the world, saving sinners from all over the world. But thirdly, it's used in this way, for unbelieving society and culture. For a culture that ignores God and is hostile to God. A world that wants to size up the way things are without reference to God and the gospel. That's the way he uses world here. The unbelieving world, the unbelieving society, the unbelieving worldview of those who reject God and the gospel. The things of the world are the world's wisdom, the world's patterns, the world's longings, the world's values, the world's sense of purpose, and the world's goals. So if you try to make sense out of this world apart from God and the gospel, the things you value are the things of the world. We call it worldliness. The things that you think are right, are marked by success and contentment and satisfaction, are those things that are of this world. And he says very specifically, do not love the world or the things in the world. Now, here's what he's not saying. In absolutely any way, he's not saying that, well, then what we need to do is to withdraw from the world. We aren't to be afraid of the world. We're to be salt and light in the world. Loving the world is overvaluing the world in a way that makes it ultimate. And what is ultimate for us is God and the gospel. But that doesn't mean we run away from the world and hide. And he is certainly not saying do not enjoy the things in this world. In fact, the one who gets this right is the only one liberated and free to really enjoy the things in this world, because you don't ask too much of them. He's not saying don't plant your life in this world. He tells even the people who end up in Babylonian captivity, get married and build houses. While you're here, plant yourself in this world, but you are living for another. He's not saying ignore the world as if it doesn't matter. It's the world that he created. And by the way, the created world, he said, was very good. Oh, it's marred by the fall, but it is to be reclaimed and redeemed. He isn't saying that we hide from the world as if we are scared of the world. We know the one who made the world and tells us that we have an eternity beyond this world. None of those are what he's saying here. But what he is saying is this: do not love the unbelieving society and culture that ignores God and is hostile to God. Don't think that you can take some of God's truths over here and then take the way people size the world up without God and think that you can choose that path and connect it with God's path, because it doesn't. It's why the Proverbs say, the fear of the Lord, bowing before the Lord, humility before God, is the beginning of knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. God is our reference point. We cannot come over here and borrow the wisdom that doesn't have God as the reference point and to walk that path to the glory of God. That's what it means to love the world, to treat it as ultimate, that it can deliver us the satisfaction that we need. Worldliness is accepting the presuppositions from sinful humanity, from fallen humanity. It can be seen, by the way, in all kinds of directions. When you hear worldliness, you probably think of a particular thing. A lot of people think of just behaviors and skirt length and all. None of that is what is being talked about here. What is being talked about here is something more fundamental: how you see the world. Worldliness is compromising biblical truth to accommodate the presuppositions of fallen humanity, and we see it all over the place today. We see churches that are abandoning the Christian sexual ethic. Why? Because it's inconvenient in a fallen world that says, oh no, that's not right. You are harsh and closed-minded if you say same-sex marriage is wrong. You are harsh and closed-minded if you say that you can't just change your gender identity according to your own preferences. That is worldliness. Okay, let's just capitulate there so the world will like us more. That's worldliness. But it doesn't just come in those forms. There's also a pursuit of power that wants to ignore truth, beauty, and goodness and act like if our folks can get in political power, who cares what they're like or what they do? If we can get them in political power, then things will be better. That's worldliness. In fact, it's condemned throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, Israel would be worried about those around them. God says, trust in Him. And so they would build alliances with a pagan nation, and because they can trust in that pagan nation. And guess what happens? God is not happy with them. Some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we are to put our trust in the name of the Lord our God. At worldliness, you can go in all kinds of cultural directions, not just one direction. Let's think about parenting. The parent who doesn't discipline their child at all. Worldliness, permissiveness. It's condemned in the Bible. You're supposed to train up your child. You're supposed to correct your child. In fact, the book of Proverbs says if you don't correct your child, discipline your child, you don't love your child. That's a manifestation of hate, not love. But let's go the other extreme. Let's say somebody's a harsh authoritarian who has no relationship and just does edicts, and they parent like Pharaoh, just okay, more bricks with less straw. That's a form of worldliness too, the corrupt sense of human power. Both sides of the fence in these issues are manifestations of worldliness, and the same thing is going on in all kinds of cultural issues. Worldliness is rejecting the righteousness of God and thinking that we can replace it with the wisdom of this world. It is to be rejected in every direction. Why? He tells us here in verse 15, worldliness excludes God's love. It accounts for the world apart from the reality of God's love. Look at verse 15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Could this language be any more stark? There is no middle ground here. Either you love the Father or you love the world, but you can't love both because they are going in different directions. He says you can't do both. The love of the world blocks the love of God, the love of the Father. Now understand this. It is only if you do not treat the world and the things of the world as ultimate that you will ever enjoy them. Understand that. You're supposed to enjoy the things in this world. But you will only enjoy them if you don't ask them to be saviors. If you don't ask them to provide you contentment and satisfaction. If you realize that the things of this world will always leave you wanting for what is more important and more ultimate. Oh yeah, we can take the things of this world and we can trace the sunbeam back to the sun. But the only reason there's a sunbeam is because there's a sun. So the sun is more important than the beam. When you get it right, like some people go into marriage and, oh, this marriage is going to make me happy and I'll marry this my puzzle piece here, and we'll be a perfect picture the rest of our lives. And they'll do what I want them to do, and they'll change in the way I want them to change, and they'll just let me be me. That's a bad start. That's not the way marriage works. Here's the way marriage works. You get married, both of you change. For better and worse. And you love each other anyway. And you figure it out. You expect that. And the only way marriage will make you happy is if you're committed to marriage being a tool to make you holy. Then you can enjoy marriage. If you don't expect marriage to be your savior, if you don't put messianic expectations upon it. So all these things in the world, we're supposed to say, this is good, I enjoy it, thank you God. Not a substitute for God. I'll be really happy if I can just get this amount of money in the bank, forget this promotion, if this person will recognize me. No, that's fraught for disaster. That's worldliness. You see, loving the world is a failure to love God. It's a failure to grasp God's love for you, and it shows itself ultimately in a failure to love others. Because if you ask too much of the world, it will not deliver and you will feel cheated. Just like if you ask too much of your spouse, them to be a Messiah who saves you and completes you and makes you contentment, you will end up dissatisfied with them. But when you let the world be the world and God be God, then you can enjoy this journey through life. I so want to emphasize that because people get this wrong in so many ways. You're not supposed to go through this life dour. Everything is supposed to make you think about the God who created this world. Then 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, or the boast of life, the arrogance of life, the pride of, the word life there can be also translated possessions, the pride of the things that you have in this life, of who you are. Now those are three channels of worldliness, avenues of temptation in our life. For all that is in the world, the desires, the longings, the lust, he says, of the flesh. Now, something you need to know is that word desires is a word for desires that has an intensifier put on the front of it. It's not thumia, it's epithumia. It's over-desires, hyper-desires. So the desires of the flesh, things like physical appetites and sexual appetites and tiredness and moodiness and focus on self and hunger and thirst. All of those things are very real desires. And when kept in check are good things that can be enjoyed to the glory of God. Sexual appetite is God-given. And there's a particular channel in which it's to be manifested. And when it's manifested in that way, it brings glory to God, even an act of worship to God. But there's all kinds of ways for that over-desire to be used in ways that don't glorify God. And that's what he's saying here. The over-desires of the flesh, that's the temptation that comes in your life. And secondly, the desires of the eyes, the over-desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, the boastfulness of life, the arrogance of wanting your life to be lifted up. Look at what I have. Look at who I am. Look at who I am in comparison to others. Look at, I deserve the applause of men. You know, flesh, eyes, pride. Joshua 7:21 talks about the sin of Achan. And Achan says this, I saw and I coveted. He wanted something, an appetite for it, a desire for it, an over-desire for it. Then he saw it, and that intensified. And then he grasped at it. But it was an over-desire. It was something that he was not to have. Oh, I know the way these seeing works with these things. You know, there are some things that I have pretty good self-discipline about, and there's some things I have no self-discipline about. Anything to do with peanut butter and chocolate combined together, that's it. So my only hope is to keep it out of the house. The Heisels gave me for my birthday last week a big old bag of those Ritz crackers with chocolate and peanut butter on them. So I hide them so my family can't find them. And, you know, I'm trying to lose a little weight, but I ate the whole bag this week. Every time I walked by and saw that bag, I started salivating. Just the way it works, right? You understand how that goes. By the way, this is the way Satan has always worked to tempt us. Adam and Eve. The woman, it says, saw that the tree was good for food. Desire of the flesh. It was a delight to the eyes, the desire of the eyes. It was desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. Think about Jesus' temptations. The tempter came at a time when Jesus was hungry and appealed to his fleshly appetite. He said, command these stones to become bread. Then the tempter came and appealed to the desire of the eyes. Look and see the kingdoms of this world. This can all be yours. And then he appealed to the pride of life when he offered Jesus the prestige of ruling the kingdoms of the world immediately. His tactics have not changed. But notice what it says at the end of verse 16. Is not from the Father, but from the world. These over desires for the world. And the reason why they come in our lives in such a powerful way is often that we are distracted, that we lack assurance, that we're looking for something else to supplement what God says He can only provide. But the second reason is this: the world and worldliness is passing away. Look at verse 17. And the world is passing away. It's coming to an end. Along with its desires, the same word, over desires, its fallen appetites, along with fallen humanity's over desires, over longings, asking too much of the world and not looking to the one who created the world. It's on its way to its end, its eternal end. And so this world and the worldliness of this world is passing away. So if you hitch yourself to that wagon, its end is destruction. But think about this, he says here. The third thing is the will of God is forever. But, it's the word Allah, strongest contrast. Whoever does the will of God, that is the opposite of the loving of the world, abides forever, or abides for the ages, abides for eternity, stays forever, remains forever, dwells forever. Compare this, he says, to the transience of the world. The will of God is forever. Eternal life with the eternal God, He's the only one that can provide that. Therefore, He's the only one that can satisfy your ultimate longings. He's the only one. Relationship with Him can lead to it being said that your sins are forgiven. Do you see how all of this fits together? There's a sense in which discipleship is just simply preparing to die, preparing for eternity, walking through this world, enjoying the things of this world because our real hope is in Him, knowing that one day when death comes, we will be with Him forever. Therefore, we do not demand too much here. And now in a fallen world, we take it for what it is, but we have our eyes cast on what lasts forever. That's maturity. The scope widens so much that we do the here and now in view of the lens of eternity. This is what God has called us to. And this is why, brothers and sisters, I've got an admonition for you today. Let's keep Christianity weird. Really weird. No accommodation to any sort of attitudes and perceptions in the world. The world thinks it's weird. Just tell them it's weirder than you know. Somebody brings up like sexual ethics. You know, I just think it's strange that Christianity is supposed to be so loving tells people they can't do this or that or the other. I said, oh, that's nothing. Christianity is way weirder than that. Let me tell you about a guy who rose from the dead and a guy who's returning to consummate his kingdom. Let me tell you about one who comes riding in on a white horse whose name is Faithful and True. It's way weirder than that. If you get into this resurrection stuff, you'll say, of course, about that. Let's keep it weird. We want to be a place that doesn't compromise any truth of what Scripture says, and we are happy about it. And we long to talk to people about it. I told somebody just the other week, my goal is to be an equal opportunity offender. If you think that your group, whatever it is, political, social, cultural, has co-opted this movement, you're going to figure out it hasn't. This transcends all of that temporary stuff. And it's sometimes, in every direction, we have to speak the truth that people do not want to hear, and we must speak it, and we revel in the fact somebody is saying that it's weird. Because the reason it's weird to them is it's something beyond what they've experienced, and what they've experienced is their only hope. What they need is not something natural that is welled up within them and them making sense of the world. What they need is supernatural. What they need, whether they know it or not, is a resurrection. What they need is to be brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. Invite them into that weirdness. And by the way, you'll do that if you're assured. Somebody with confidence, you'll compromise if you're not. I want to go halvesies here. Foot over here, foot over here. Let's just tweak this so people won't think it's so odd. No, if you're confident, if you're assured, you just keep speaking the truth. Because you know that no matter what anything that happens or what anyone thinks of you, you know Him. You're in Christ. You're in right relationship with the Father. You have a position of sins are forgiven. You are one of whom you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you and the Word of God taking up residence in your heart and mind. And you have the promise that you've already overcome the devil because of what Christ has done. It is as good if it's already consummated. You see, if you're assured like that, then you can live free. The degree that you're not assured is the degree that you want to try to hedge your bets in all kinds of directions. Let's be a community that doesn't hedge the bets at all. It's true. Every bit of it. Let's live it. Let's speak it. If you have that, then you can enjoy this world. You can even enjoy conversations with people who disagree with you. In fact, you're empowered because you do not love the world. You're empowered to love your enemies and bless those who persecute you. Do you see how that brings joy to this world? Why is there only one person clapping? That's so good. When this world passes away, if you're in Christ, your hope doesn't. I love that poem by C.T. Studd, the missionary. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we praise Your name. We come today, Lord, bowing before You. Bowing before Your revelation of Yourself. We come today, Lord, saying, please give us the assurance that only You can give. and give us the freedom that only you can give. Oh Lord, we echo Paul's words that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Let us live in that freedom by believing it all, your provision, what you have done, and the way you liberate us to be a people who does things that doesn't make a lick of sense apart from you, oh God, and your promises. But because of you, it will make sense for all eternity. Oh Lord, we ask for your goodness to be evident to us today, for it is always there, and we never see but a bit of it in our fallen condition. But may we see a bigger bit because we've been here today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.